Ephesians 4 from verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And today's passage, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray. Thank you for your word, Father, and we know that it is good, it is pure, it refreshes the soul, it directs the life, it brings blessing, but it also warns of cursing. We thank you that speaks the truth to us in love, that in this you show us ourselves standing naked, as it were, before a mirror. But we will not benefit of these things, O Father, and of the purity and the blessing of your word. No, we would rather find ourselves under the curse of your word if your Holy Spirit does not teach us and if he does not bring our lives into conformity to it. So we pray for that blessing as well this day. Thanking you for your word, we thank you for the gift that you intend through it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Small things matter. That's really the point that James has been highlighting, isn't it? In James chapter 3, as Ben read it to us a moment ago. He's particularly focusing upon the tongue, but he leads up to it by looking at various examples around us, the rudder on the ship, a small spark, the beginning of a fire. We might think of the bit in the horse that he talks about, or translate that into the steering wheel of the car, a small device that controls a big machine. And how much more so the steering wheel of a double D truck, which is hardly any bigger than the steering wheel of the car, and yet what a massive vehicle it controls. Of course, what James is talking about is words. James is highlighting the power of the tongue by which words come out of the mouth. Speech, language, communication, and the effect that it has. And in the background, we hear the words of Jesus, that what comes out of our mouth reveals what is in our hearts, as he talks about in Matthew chapter 12. As we read there from verse 33, as he describes the Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And how in verse 36, Jesus talks about, but I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Even God holds words as important as expressing the realities of our life. And even if they are idle words, even if we deceitfully say, I didn't really mean to say that, God knows the intent behind those words. And as we come to God's word today, that's the reality that we need to grapple with. Or as James said, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, in chapter 1, verse 19. And then goes on in verse 26 of that chapter to say, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion, whatever you profess your faith to be, is useless, it's empty, it's vain, a vanity. Language. Language is important. Communication needs to be godly. This is the uniform testimony of the scripture. God, who gives us language, has purposed by that language to reveal himself to us, but also for us to engage with him as well as with one another in a godly, God-honoring way. Language, it is essential, but we all know that it's not always helpful. Language may come in the form of words heard or by words symbolized, by actions that communicate. They can be a blessing, as James says, or they can be a curse. And Paul has been addressing the Christian's walk, that it must be different from the world, that it will effectively set us apart from the world, the things that we do and the intentions that underpin them, the motives and the desires that are expressed by them. In this, the Christian has to be active, we've seen. That Paul says we are to put off the ways of the old man, the ways of the flesh, the former life, and we are to put on the ways of Christ, the new man that we have become in Christ. That's the model that is being emphasized, that is being illustrated. He's spoken about lying. He's spoken about anger. He's spoken about stealing. And now he's talking about communication. Not just lying, but how we speak ordinarily one with another. Is it a Christ-like communication? Are we revealing in the way that we speak that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus? It will set us apart from the world. But this different walk, we also see in this context, promotes the unity of the body. Paul's concern is not only our witness to the world, but our fellowship with one another within the church. The letter to the Ephesians is rightly described as a letter of grace, but it is also primarily a letter of unity in Christ. As Paul speaks in chapter 2 of Christ pulling down the barriers, taking two Gentile and Jews together and making them one in Christ. In chapter 3, calling us fallen fellow heirs. In chapter 4, in the opening part, reminding us that we are one church, though with many parts. And that the differences between us are not to separate us, but they are to amalgamate us. They are to be helpful in the development and expression of that unity that we have in Christ. And so as we look at the put off and the put on, we need to see that as not only identifying us as Christ people before the world, but as living as Christ people together within the church. And so we come to verse 29, as Paul brings us back to the question of our speech. He's previously, as I said, encouraged the Ephesian church, challenged them to tell the truth. This time he challenges them with their intention in the words that they use in their speaking. What is the goal that we have in communication? Is it just to pass on what we know? Is it just to receive from others what we do not know or what we want affirmed? What we read here applies not just to speech, but to all forms of communication. And he is commending, indeed commanding the people of God to be constructive in their speech, to be edifying, building up. And that is to be our express goal, to intentionally be gracious towards other people in our speech, in our words, in our communication. And notice how he starts. He starts with the put off. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Here he is drawing attention to what are noxious words that are often found within human communication because they are there within the human heart. How would you feel to pick up an apple, to bite into it, only to, almost in that moment, sense by touch and by taste that something is wrong? You haven't gone far, but was that a worm I just bit into? Was that a bit of hidden corruption, a bit of rottenness in the heart of the apple that I couldn't see from the outside? And you quickly come and have a look. You take it out of your mouth, and as you look with horror, you spit out what you've bit because of the corruption, because it was spoiled. Or you see someone who is going to cook you a piece of steak, throw a steak onto the barbecue. You've been invited out for a meal. We long for that as the summer begins to draw closer, to have at least a small gathering where we could have that barbecue. I know those smells, and you see the host grab that piece of steak and throw it on there, and you realise that that meat looks particularly off. And you think, that's a piece I'm not going to get close to. That's the force of the language here. The effect that it would generate within us, that of unease, even revulsion, a grimace, a groan within our souls. Let no corrupt word, the word corrupt literally is a corrupting word. It's used of a fruit that is rotting away. This is what some talk does, Paul argues. It corrupts, it rots away anything, eating away health, eating away what is good. In other words, there are words or use of speech that are corrupting and have a corrupting effect on others and upon our relationships. They are odious. They are obnoxious. They are nasty. They are putrid. They are noxious words. Ligon Duncan talks about how there are conversations that we find ourselves involved in when we walk away, we feel as if we've felt greasy and in need of cleansing. He says, either because of the content of the conversation or because of the way that the conversation was had, that you felt greasy when you left the conversation. And you felt like you needed to go and take a shower to cleanse off. Have we not known such conversations? Now, to state the obvious, corrupt words come in many forms. We would immediately here think of words that are foul. We think of coarse language, the F word, and a multitude of variations and alternatives that are used today. Inappropriate jokes would also come under this category. And we recognise that this kind of speech ought not to be a part of how Christians talk. Increasingly, what was once considered widely as swear words, as gutter language, has become the lingua franca of our day. The corrupt version of You know what I mean? That when you're holding a conversation, someone is talking, they string words together and phrases together by Well, increasingly, that is being, it seems, replaced by the F word. and others. But then we can also see that Paul means a lot more than this, because he immediately contrasts in the rest of this verse corrupt words with those that edify. And in that, our focus is drawn to the deliberate efforts to harm others by these words. The contrast of to edify is to tear down. And so we can think here of words, speech, communication that takes the form of gossip. As we've read in Proverbs 26, dishonest words, unkind talk, when people are using words to unfairly criticize, even to attack people. It's the language that you get from people that is constantly negative, always putting someone down. You know, you are always so weak, so foolish. And they say you're a useless base. You're only good for this. Putting people down. Or it might be brutalizing and abusive use of words to get one's way, or to humiliate someone else, to humiliate them into submission, or to crush a spirit, to suppress or exclude them or their ideas. It may be with malice, but it can equally be just simply thoughtlessness. Indiscreet words about or to another. But as we think of these things, the word of God becomes even more pointed and searching. When we remember that Paul is casting all of this within the umbrella of the fact that we have been brought together in Christ. You see, this is not just how we relate to people in the world, that we shouldn't relate to them as the world might relate to one another or to us. This is about how we relate to one another in the church. So what corrupt words might occur within the life of the church? Paul knows what every church leader knows about the conversations in and around the church and the damage that can be done by people who are always finding fault, who are constantly critical and negative, even tearing down, spreading gossip. Words do hurt, don't they? Oh yes, we have that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, that's a myth that we tell ourselves when they actually have hurt us, to try and minimize the impact of those words, to try and bravado it out, regardless of the words, trying not to show to others how much they have really hurt us. But words do hurt. Words that are spoken in our presence or in our hearing. Words on Twitter or Facebook and other means of social communication, perhaps said in humour, perhaps to gain an advantage within a group. Such words have been used by people to impact them in such a way that they have ended up bringing self-harm to themselves. To find themselves in such deep depths of despair. Turning homes, workplaces, classrooms into places of terror and gloom. Brian Chappell says bad language begins a journey of decay when it comes out of your mouth, reverberating with effect upon the lives of others. He adds that they start a journey leading to a destination less godly than where we started. Paul talks about corrupting words, noxious words. Words can poison, and such words should find no place in us. But it's not merely a matter of abstaining, a matter of not using these words, nor simply being silent, not expressing anything. We must know how to use words, how to use healthy words and to use them in a healthy way. words for encouragement and blessing. As Kurt Strassner says, that is the essence of taming the tongue. Not that we never say anything at all, but that we are constantly able to encourage and strengthen other people with our words. And so we're brought to the remainder of verse 29 here, where Paul says, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? Here Paul speaks secondly of necessary words. But what is good for necessary edification? There's an intentionality here, in other words, in how we use words, how we engage in communication that is aimed at doing good, of advancing our hearers, and particularly to do so spiritually. It's not just good words. The idea is good words that are good for a threefold purpose. First of all, they are for edification. The idea of edifying, as we know, is the sense of building up. The word comes into our language when we speak of an edifice. We look around this building and it's a significant edifice. And we bring that into our relationships. Are we building up something significant? Is that our intention? Are we trying to do what is good in being helpful, instructive, constructive? Our words, our communication, in that sense, should be helpful, delightful, encouraging. Proverbs 25, verse 12, admonishes, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So it's not just saying sweet things. It may bring reproof, but it's wise. It's carefully thought through and helpfully expressed. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says that he sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. That is delightful words, to write truth correctly. He describes such wise words as like goads, as well-driven nails. The goad was that which takes an animal and leads them in a way. It's designed to be helpful. A well-driven nail, it's an art form, as any true carpenter will be able to demonstrate. In other words, words that are full of practical wisdom and fruitful direction. They are to be for edification. Secondly, they are to be necessary in the moment. Good for necessary edification. The idea of edification is supported here by, as what Calvin calls, if it is useful. If it be useful. It may be good. It may be good for them. It may be true and a truth that they would benefit from hearing. But the question that we need to ask ourselves, is it fitting? Is it right in the moment? Is it really helpful in this moment? After all, something can be true and wholesome and yet at the same time might be better left unsaid for now. Indeed, is it even being helpfully put? It must be love partnered with wisdom, is really what's being highlighted here. Again, in Proverbs 25, the previous verse, verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the settings of silver. So not only is a reproof graciously heard by an eager hearer when it is spoken well, it's also given at a fitting moment. That's as equally important. In Proverbs 15, verse 23, we find the affirmation that a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. how good it is. But then we read also that Paul talks about a purpose that it must be a means of grace, to impart grace, that is, to those who hear it. And therefore it is to be an occasion of blessing for them. Are our words gracious words? As we will go on to see, just as grace supremely characterizes God, it should characterize his children, and it should characterize our speech. We are to live, but we're also to speak in grace and with grace. The effect of the Saviour's words upon those who were listening to him in his public teaching are recorded for us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, where we read, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." Despite our provocation, he speaks graciously to us. Not as our dullness of mind or coldness of heart would expect. No. Even as he tells others of sin, it is a gracious thing that he does. And when he tells us, it is a merciful blessing that he brings. Even in his rebukes, we find love. Love drawing us to him. Love that brings us under conforming grace with words of encouragement and help. In other words, we are to speak with our hearers in mind. That's really what Paul is saying here. Not just the issue that we want to talk about. Communication is a lot more than giving information. Communication takes the people that you are speaking to seriously. You are mindful of them and desirous to get that information in the best way possible for their benefit. Not just to get it off you, not just, well, I have satisfied my obligation. My conscience is clear. No, that's not the basis of communication that we read of here, though it may be an effect for you. But the basis of communication is not self-serving, not self-centered. The basis of communication is a grace orientation. And so you say necessary words in a necessary way that is helpful to communicate what this other person at this time, in loving wisdom, you understand that they need to hear and to be aware of. And that will control the tones that you use, the body language that supports the words that you utter. It will rise out of a prayerfulness. It'll arise out of a knowledge of the person, the stresses, their situation, the limits of what you can say at this point, or whether you should say anything for now. Or be slow to speak, deferring to a better time, a better scenario, situation in which to raise the matters that you see weighing heavily upon your heart. And yet at the same time being open to whether or not they should be said at all. That maybe what is important to you, others will tell you is not important at all. Necessary words. What is good for necessary edification? Not just the spluttering out of information. Not just the relieving of yourself and of pressure within yourself. But a care and compassion for the person that you are speaking to. You need to know them. You need to be clear in your intent to be a blessing to them, to encourage them. So as Sinclair Ferguson says, we are to work hard to find the right words. Are they necessary? How wonderful are those in any congregation who have learned this lesson, who intentionally seek to benefit others as they speak to them or about them. They're not tearing into others before them. They're not fighting for their own platform within the life of the church. They actually care for the people of God and use words to edify to bless, intentionally giving grace to them. Paul Gardner in his commentary says, such encouragers are the backbone of a united church. We need to pray that we ourselves may learn from them and that our churches will see the grace of this gift develop deeply throughout the church. As we think of these things, does it not lead us to prayer, to take up in echo, as it were, of the words of Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Help me to hinder the flow of noxious words. And help me to be the means of necessary words for the edification and the imparting of grace to others. But then as we think about this and in answer to that prayer, do we not also then go on to read in this passage of needful words? For there we read in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. These are the needful words. Even as God in Christ forgave you. How we need to hear these words. For here we find the key to the right and to the healthy use of words. Remembering and actioning in the light of what we remember and experience of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't respond to us, did he, with wrath and anger and clamour? No, but with kindness and tender-heartedness, as a God who in Christ forgave us. Often the poor and putrid use of words comes when we've suffered in some way. Maybe it's been a hard day at work and the pressure from the boss or someone else in that work environment has been so intense that as you come home and as you walk through the door, you trip over a child's toy and you know what happens next. A harsh word flourishes out from your mouth against this child who has run to you with an eagerness in his eyes because he's missed you throughout the day, but is suddenly pushed back by the horror of those words. And what was the crime? A small little toy, a small indiscretion. Yes, he should have picked it up. Yes, he should have put it away. But in the scheme of things, it is a small thing. And you explode in relation to that minor breach of protocol, of action, in terms of the build-up of the whole day. And the child receives what you were unable or unwilling or too fearful, but in a self-controlled way refuse to give to your boss or to that pressure point person. And it's been stewing and it's been building up and now it has exploded. You have failed to deal in a biblical way with whatever wrongs have come through the day and now you have uttered noxious words. It was not the time, it was not the mood, it was not the right way for you to deal with the wrong in the child. And words uttered are often very hard to take back, if you can at all. Paul lists three poison pits that can feed into the old man life. Vices that are all too familiar with what occurs within us, the underlying attitudes of noxious speech. Yet Paul allows no time for our indulging in a self-pitying party. He calls for us to replace these vices with three virtues, virtues that feed wholesome and beneficial words. And he tells us here that we're not going to do it just because we've decided to do it, decided to be like this, full of kindness, tender-heartedness and forgiving, but that we are going to do it because we have realized that is exactly how God treats us every moment of our day. As he speaks into our hearts, his grace. As he speaks into our lives, his grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you realize that you are a recipient of a kindness, of undeserved forgiveness, of the goodness of God and his grace, you find yourself now free to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, motivated to do even when it seems everything around you screams to do the opposite. To do as God does to you. Oh, how often we rejoice in God speaking such way to us. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The feet of him on the mountain. He's taken the difficult path to come to us. He's come to us in our citadel of wickedness and brought the good news of peace. How precious is the gospel into our daily life. And as we drink deeply in the well of our salvation through Christ, Paul is saying we will find the grace that we need to speak helpful words to others, necessary words, words for the moment that bring blessing rather than trouble. Are we not reminded of the woman who we read of in Luke 7? She cleansed Jesus' feet with her tears, then dried his feet with her hair, and then perfumed them with her ointment. And Simon, the host of the dinner to which Jesus had come, looks at her in disdain and criticizes Jesus. If he is a prophet, he should have known what sort of a woman this was. A wicked woman. An immoral woman. He would have reacted. But we read Jesus saying in verse 47, in effect, you know what? This woman's love flowed from having been forgiven much. While you love little, because you have been forgiven little. And every day we find ourselves, even when we are in the position of that man, that Jesus speaks to us and puts us into the position of this woman. By his grace, he forgives much. And we recognize what a depth of sin there is in our hearts, but what a greater depth of mercy is in the heart of Christ. And he forgives us. He forgives us. Paul is saying that the reason that you can speak this way is that you know the grace of God actively at work in your life. And that where grace is known, it automatically overflows in its own expression through that life. The words, even as God in Christ forgave us, reminds us that when we are struggling to be intentional in grace, to use words in a helpful way, a healthy way that edifies us, that imparts grace, when we struggle to be intentional, when we struggle to be timely, when we struggle to use appropriate language and appropriate tone of voice and timing, when we struggle to be intentional in all these ways, that we need to remember God's intentional grace to us, a grace that is sacrificial, a grace that is beneficial through Christ. And understand that out of love known is love given. Out of kindness received is kindness extended. Out of forgiveness rejoiced in, forgiveness flows. Or to use the words of Stuart Olliott as he sums up all of this, we enrich others because we've been at the cross. We enrich others because we've been at the cross. That's what Paul's talking about here. And the more you focus on the grace of God to you in Christ, his forgiveness through Christ and through his death, the more you will respond in this way that honours Christ, that evidences Christ's grace and power in your life. And of course, what that means is that our refusals to be kind is a sign that we have not known God's kindness. Our refusal to be tender-hearted means that we've not known God's tender-heartedness. Our refusal to forgive shows that we do not know the wonder of God's forgiving grace. All of this, of course, is supported in the next chapter, which we will take up, God willing, next time, when Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God." These instructions, the put off, the put on, express the character of our God and the action of our God and intentional grace toward us. We are to be like this because God is like this. And we will be like this because we are being renewed in the image of the Son of God. Beautiful indeed are the feet of those who bring the gospel into our lives day in and day out. May we have such feet. Let us pray. Father, indeed, give us that feet. Help us in our communication, in our use of words, in whatever form that takes, to be thoughtful and caring, to be focused more upon other people, and that even when we understand something rightly, that we can use it wrongly or in a wrong-headed way. Help us to be mindful of the remaining influence of sin upon us, of how quickly we respond to changing circumstances, and that we don't act graciously and wisely as a result, but sinfully and obnoxiously. We do pray, our Heavenly Father, for this tender heart, for this kindness, for this forgiving spirit, for the knowledge of your grace overwhelming everything within us, that we would eagerly be gracious, intentionally be gracious. And so bless this word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.